Father in heaven, I thank you for the life that you have given us, how you woke us up this morning. I thank you for your son truly dying on the cross for our sins. We are undeserving of life. We are undeserving of your grace, but yet you still give it. I appreciate your mercy and your love continually every morning. I'm asking that you please bless us. Help us to think of your son every single moment, every single time we get there, Father, every single character building experience, Lord. Help us to really reflect on your life and build us up in ways that we can't build us up. Help us to reflect your son's character, O Lord. Give us the power and strength. I'm asking that you please bless Pastor Ron as he brings your message, and help us to truly listen and to truly to think about what you are bringing to the table this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Well, good morning to everyone. So nice to see you. It seems like we have kind of a big segment that separates us in the day, but then we go from night to morning kind of quick. And it's nice to see all of you this morning. How many of you remember the story of Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon? Do you remember this story? Rehoboam becomes king after Solomon dies. And Rehoboam has a interesting challenge. There is a contingency of people that come to him and they say, your father was pretty oppressive. In other words, he worked us out of bounds, and of course, he had great wealth that was amassed. And they say to him, basically, we need you to go about this a little differently. Now, Rehoboam is a young man. The Bible says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days come in which you take no delight. Now, I once had a lady, I was doing a retreat for a church in Indiana down at summer camp. And a lady came up to me and she said, Pastor, it's just not fair. And I said, what's not fair? She said, it's just not fair that we make all the decisions in life when we don't know anything. And she was referencing to a phase of life that we call adolescence. Now, I want to tell you something. Those first years from birth to about 10, 11, and 12, those are all the building years. And by God's grace, you had a lot of good things put into you. But if you didn't, you're now in the deciding years. And you get to decide whether or not you're going to do it just like your parents or do it a little different or way different. Usually, you end up being very close to your parents, or you make a conscious decision to be very different. And of course, in some ways, you will be very the same, period. So Rehoboam has these influential leaders in Israel. There's 12 tribes in Israel. They're all together. Israel is one country, but it's about to become two. It's about to have 10 tribes go to the north, and they will be called Israel. And there will be two tribes in the south that remain loyal to Rehoboam. They'll be called Judah. So Rehoboam hears what they say, and he invites all the old men in to give him some counsel. And the old men tell him, you do what those people said, and they'll be loyal to you all your life. But you know, when you're young, sometimes you're arrogant. You think you know more than you know. And if you're young and you got all the power, I mean, you got the reins of authority, you don't really like anybody telling you what to do. As a matter of fact, the natural carnal heart, unconverted, doesn't like anybody telling them what to do. And then you throw in a few things like Americanism, and you got the problem even worse. Although there is some strength to be thinking enough to not just do exactly what everybody else tells you to do. So Rehoboam lets those old men leave, and he calls all of his buddies. He gets his peer group together. And he says, you know, I had this contingency come in representing the nation, and they wanted me to ease up. What do you guys think? And they said, oh man, you got the power. Do what you want. Do it your way. Show them who's boss. And so when that contingency of people came back who said your dad was a little over the top, and by the way, Solomon was. For all his wisdom, he made some pretty big mistakes, and we know colossal ones, where he was a man who felt like he wasted most of his life. So I don't want to paint Solomon in the wrong light. But there was a big swath of Solomon's life that wasn't very wise. And so Rehoboam, Solomon's son, says, you see this little pinky? My dad's waist, compared to how I'm going to treat you, is like this little pinky. Now look at my little pinky compared to my waist. This is probably 100 times bigger around than this. In effect, what he was saying is, you thought my dad was hard? You ain't seen nothing yet. And you know, they walked out of there and they said, to your tents, O Israel. And the nation tore in two. And you had two tribes that he now ruled and 10 tribes with their kingdom in Samaria. 10 tribes to the north. If you're not humble when you're young, you will make decisions that you will regret somewhere down the road for all the rest of your life. Let's take one. Last night I talked more to the ladies. This morning it's for everybody, but the next few minutes, while it is a lady problem or a woman problem, I don't want to call it a lady problem, it is a woman problem too. Let's talk about pornography. The devil wants to sexualize the human brain as early as possible. He doesn't want any child to have a period of innocence in their life where they can be loved and loved without this corrupting dynamic. Now, inside of marriage, the act of marriage is an amazing blessing to bond and to give joy. Before marriage, it is like a wild animal that if it's let go, the person who gets a sexualized mind, either from abuse or from vicarious exposure, like pornography, and vicarious means without actually doing it, or lives a licentious life. But either way, if a young mind can be sexualized, then what is let go inside of a person is something that shouldn't have been experienced until proper expression was available, and that's inside marriage. So, if the parents are relaxed about how they relate to your access to media, and one of your buddies shows you a website to go to, and you go there, the problem with sexual addiction is that sexuality is a natural appetite. And in a proper marriage relationship, it's to be expressed and enjoyed in proper balance. But when you're too young and when you're not committed, and by the way, love is about commitment. That's why you don't shack up with somebody. Because real love is about promises. It's about being true even when you don't feel like it. So when you allow yourself to go down this road and your mind be sexualized, it's hard for you to look at a woman and see anything but carnal flesh. And so for as much as you might like to love a woman someday, you find yourself unfortunately fighting the tendencies that were let loose and reinforced when you were young. And so now your journey to staying pure is harder, although it is very doable in Christ through the love of God if you stay very close to Jesus. So what I'm telling you is the decisions you make when you're young, they set the trajectory, and some people all their life have to fight things back that if they wouldn't have gotten in place when they were young, their life would be a lot more free and a lot more beautiful and a lot more happy. Now, if somebody's been careless in your life, or if somebody's been a violator of your person, or if your parents have been one of those relaxed people who think, oh, every kid goes through it, and you've got yourself into trouble, I want you to know something. There's a Redeemer. His name is Jesus. And His power is strong and He can set you free. But I'm here to tell you today, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, bad company corrupts good character. So your friends are shaping who you are and you're shaping who they are. And if you've got bad friends, and I've had a chance to visit with some of you, the problem is some of your bad friends have been Seventh-day Adventists all their lives. But it doesn't mean they're Christians. Do you understand this? And so when you have friends that don't make an effort to love Jesus and don't want to live a sanctified life, of course making no effort at being good is easier in the moment than making an effort at developing a noble, beautiful character. But I want to tell you something. You reap what you sow. And what's hard today makes the future a lot easier. And what's easy today makes the future a lot harder. So I want you to be thinking about what I'm saying. Because now we're going to look at somebody who got all his wires crossed. Take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 15. Now there's going to be parent lessons here. There's going to be personal lessons here. There's going to be leadership lessons here. So pay good attention, because the only thing that hangs in the balance is the rest of your life and whether or not it's good or bad. That's all. And by the way, in case you haven't discerned in the first 3 days we've been together, I believe in giving you the power to choose. How do I do that? I tell you the truth. And once I tell you the truth, you have this amazing thing God protected in the Garden of Eden. You have the power to decide. It's amazing. Adam and Eve threw away their freedom and said to Satan, make us your slaves. And Jesus appears in the garden and He says, not so quick. I'm going to step on your head someday and you're going to bite me in the heel with your poison and kill me. But I'm going to pay the price so they can still be free. And if they want to choose to be free, I'm retaining for them, even though they're now your slaves, I'm retaining their right to choose. You have that right. And if you exercise it for good, you have a great life. There's beauty in holiness. And if you don't exercise it for good, you have that right. And there's horrendous dysfunction, pain, and misery, and meaninglessness in evil. But you get to decide. So when I talk with you morning by morning, evening by evening, I'm giving you the chance to decide. And this young man had the same chance. The man had two sons, Luke 15:11. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Now this is exceptionally self-centered and rude. And this boy has what we have, a very locked heart. He doesn't care about his dad. He doesn't care about his mom, although she's not mentioned in the story. And by the way, the dad in this story represents God the Father Himself. So he cares not whether his dad is dead or alive. As long as his dad will do what he wants, which his dad has not done most of his growing up years. As a matter of fact, this boy is leaving home because dad will not change. Dad is true to God first. He recognizes child rearing as a stewardship. And basically he says, my loyalty comes to God first. And son, if you really can't live here anymore, that's up to you. But the rules aren't changing. You read The Desire of Ages. That's in effect what she says. This is God. He's not going to pretzelize himself. I think that's a word I coined. He's not going to tie himself up in knots to maintain a relationship if the relationship that's maintained is dysfunctional. And every person listening to me here today needs to understand that. As soon as you compromise to have a relationship, now I'm not talking little compromises like whether you like gravy on your toast or gravy on your biscuits, okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about moral issues. As soon as you compromise in a relationship to keep the relationship alive, you are now a codependent and you are dysfunctional. And it doesn't matter what good goals you have. In the end, you lost your ability to shape the circumstance. What most people are afraid of is that the relationship will break down and the person will reject me and they might do what this guy did, leave home. I had that happen once. I think I can tell this story. It's old enough. I don't know that I really have permission, but it's my story too, so I'll tell it. I have a younger brother. He's a good man. He's in my church. He's now 50 years old. This story happened when he was like 15. I can honestly say as the older brother, now I'm going to give you my perspective, he was the most spoiled one of the bunch. All right, are there any other older siblings in here? The oldest? How many of you are oldest siblings? Do you agree with me that the youngest can be spoiled? All right. Now, if you're younger siblings, don't take it personal. I know you think the older siblings bossy, and they are too, okay? But this younger sibling of mine got himself into some lifestyle challenge problems. And for some reason, my mother, whom I've told you about, went soft on my brother. He's the last of the four. So he's not getting the same treatment I got. You know, open your mouth and taste what lava soap tastes like. He's not getting that. And I think she's gotten worried. And whenever you parent from fear or make any decision based on fear, you're running in the wrong lane. So he decides he's going to leave home. And so they actually take him to the bus station. Listen, if you're going to leave home, walk to the bus station. They actually take him to the bus station and they put him on a bus to go to Indianapolis. Now, I'm a young pastor in the seminary. I'm living in South Bend. I've been married for a couple years. My wife is a teacher at South Bend Junior Academy. And we live just under the Michigan line in South Bend. My mom, no, I think it might have been my dad, calls me up and they're all stressed out. You know why they're stressed out? Because when he gets to Indianapolis, he's going to be in the bus depot downtown by himself. And they know the world's a bad place and this is their last child and now they're afraid. And I say, well, just leave him there until the bus comes north to Benton Harbor. And my dad says, would you be willing to drive down and get him? Now, it's a 2.5 hour drive. And it's not like I have nothing to do. But there is a fifth commandment, isn't there? Do any of you know what it says? It says, honor your father and your mother. Now, the youngest of the four siblings is not honoring their father and mother, and he's running their hearts through a meat grinder, and they're all stressed and afraid. And the oldest sibling has very little sympathy and wonders why the inconsistency is for child number four when it wasn't for child one, two, or three. And I say to my dad, I'll get in the car, I'll drive down there and get him, but I'm not doing it for him, I'm doing it for you. I drive all the way down to downtown Indianapolis. I park my car, my junky old car, which I was still driving. I walk into the bus station. He's sitting over on the floor. Do you think he's glad to see me? No, he's not. I just represent the establishment. And I tell him, I didn't come for your sake. I came for mom and dad. He came home. He lived with me for about 6 weeks until he couldn't stand my rules. And I had him because I wasn't all Twitter-pated about where his bad decisions were going to take him. I've had people whose kids get thrown in jail and the mom says, now this is a reversal. It doesn't usually work this way, but take note, ladies, because this is not a bad posture. The mom says, leave him in jail. He needs to learn a lesson. And the dad is all Twitter-pated. Now listen. Jail is not a good place. But there are some that might need to learn some things there that they wouldn't learn from the people who love them. So they might need their food slid through a hole in the door. And they might have to be in there with people who smell and are crazy and might be violent. It's not our job to deliver people from all of the circumstances they get into. And this young man had decided that the real problem in his life was his dad. Do you understand? And he leaves home saying, I don't care if you're dead or alive. I'd like my share of the inheritance, which by the way was one third, because he was the younger son. And the older son would get two thirds, which came with the birthright, so that he could take care of dad when dad got older. So he gets his one third, and he hightails it out of there to a far country. And while he's there, he finds a bunch of new friends. And his friends love him as long as he has money. And they live it up. But you know what? You can spend money fast. And pretty soon, he doesn't have any money. And the other thing is, not only does he not have any money, but all of a sudden they have hyperinflation in the country because food isn't growing. And when food isn't growing, everything that used to cost a little costs a whole lot more. And now he's not only broke, he's destitute. And he finds himself where? In a pig pen. He's sitting in the pig pen when all of a sudden the scriptures say, and he came to himself. Now, the spirit of prophecy in the book Christ's Object Lesson says this, his misery conquered his pride. Whoa, that's a colossal battle. There's a book called Hind's Feet on High Places. Everybody here ought to read it. It's an allegory like Pilgrim's Progress. And in this story, Much Afraid, that's her name, wants to go to the high places. She comes from the family of fearings. So you and I are much afraid in the story. And on the way, her family wants to keep her down in the valley and not let her follow the shepherd to the high places. Well, it turns out that at one moment in time, she has a cousin whose name is Pride. And Pride finds her while she's making a journey, and she gets out onto a little peninsula, which is a cliff, and Pride is coming to get her. And she calls out to the great shepherd, who comes down to deliver her, and he grabs Pride, and he throws him off the cliff. And she turns to the good shepherd, and she says, "Is he dead?" And the good shepherd says, "No, he doesn't die that easy. I want you to listen to what I'm saying. Human pride is the first sin. It'll be the last thing that blinds people in the end, and it's still blinding thousands and millions and billions today. And if you're not a humble person, you won't be able to see the truth, and you'll be like this guy who thinks your problem is your father or your mother or your dean or your principal." He's sitting there in the pig pen, and he's coming to his senses, some versions say. And this is what he says, verse 17. "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I'll get up, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" Whoa, where'd that come from? That's good theology. Before you disrespect your parents, you wounded God who made them the stand-in authority. Do you know that? I mean, all these kids' daily worships are coming back to him. The Holy Spirit's at work. Things are popping in his mind. I mean, things are changing. He's seeing what he hadn't seen. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Rather, make me like one of your hired men." What does that verse tell you about this boy? He doesn't understand parenting. So dad's just going to call me a servant now? He doesn't understand that since he walked out the door and didn't look back, his dad's been praying. And I want to tell you something. The spirit of prophecy is so beautiful here. Now, what I'm about to tell you may have heard before. If you have, you won't mind hearing it again. But if you've never heard it before, you need to hear it this morning. Ellen White tells us that when this boy left, this father started looking for him to come home. We don't know how long he was gone, but I'm going to tell you, this dad was not an old grandpa. He was a middle-aged man who still had his strength. You can spend money fast. And this guy wasn't gone that long. It might have been a few years. It might have been a little bit less. I can't say for sure, so don't take me to task for my posturing here. But this is not a grandpa. This is a dad. This is a man with a lot of strength, emotional strength, relational strength, and grit left in him. He starts looking for his boy. And he not only starts looking, he starts praying. And one day he's watching, Ellen White says, and he sees someone coming down the road. And he thinks it's his son. And he gets up and he goes out to meet him. But it's not his son. It's somebody else's son. And Ellen White tells us he takes in those boys, probably more than one, over those years of waiting. And he brings them to his house. And he makes sure they get cleaned up and they get new clothes and they get shoes and they get food. And then he sends him on his way. But what do you think those conversations were like as he's sitting there at the table with somebody else's son who was going over Fool's Hill? I think they went something like this. "Son, how's it going?" And the boy hangs his hand, because he's talking to a good, kind man. Hangs his head and he says, not so good. And they talk a little bit about the problems. You can talk to a stranger. People on an airplane will tell me things they would never tell me if I went to their church, okay? I sit by virtual strangers who will open their hearts up to me on airplanes because they know they'll never see me again. And this stranger, this boy, who's going over Fool's Hill, just like the prodigal father's son, tells him all about it. And then finally, this is what his dad says to him, I think. Can't prove it. But since I'm a dad of four, I think I'm pretty accurate. Because one dad, there's a fraternity of true fathers, good fathers, all think very similarly. And this dad says to this other prodigal kid, have you ever thought about going home? Now, Ellen White tells us that by and by, I'm almost directly quoting when I use that phrase, by and by, the prodigal father has his reward. And one day, one of those young men he sees walking is his boy. He jumps up. He runs, which men in the Middle East don't do. It's undignified. All of the honor is supposed to flow from the generations under to the generations upper. But in this case, this father represents the Father in heaven, and while honor is due him, the love that the boy hasn't understood needs to be expressed, and there's a dead-on run. He gets up to his son, and the son has an interesting speech. He's practiced it. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father says to his slaves, who notice something unique's going on, and they followed, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring out the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was what? What's the word? He was dead. Spiritually dead. Relationally dead. And he's come to life again. He was lost and he had been found, and they began to celebrate. Imagine when that dad held that little boy as a toddler on his knee and bounced him up and down or threw him up in the air, and the boy squealed as his dad caught him. And then he went through adolescence and he went selfish. He locked his heart down by thinking about himself. He didn't care about anybody else. He died with his own choosing. He refused the cross in the home. He refused the cross amongst his friends. And he ended up in a really deep, dark place with a future that would be a whole lot harder. But Jesus reached him, and now he's there with his father, and he's going to learn things about his father he never knew before. As a matter of fact, I've told my boys when they were teenagers, you don't even really know me. They scoffed. If you think I had an easy road raising kids, they got my mom's genes, and of course some of mine. Now let's go to the other boy. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and he approached the house, he heard music and dancing. Probably hadn't been a whole lot of that. And he summoned one of the servants and he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother's come, and your father's killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. Now, I want every person listening to me here today to ask themselves the question, is that an accurate statement? And as you're pondering whether or not it's an accurate statement, let me give you a leadership lesson. You better learn how to listen and know who to listen to, because some people don't get it quite right. And this is not a celebration because somebody wandered off and spent all the third of the wealth of the household with prostitutes and now is back and everything's okay. No, it's not that. This is a father whose other son is just as lost, maybe more so, but doesn't have the guts to talk about it with his dad. And there is a respectful way to talk about things with your parents. The problem is most people choose, they get an attitude, and then it's not able to be discussed well. This is the story of a man who recognizes a complete 180-degree change in his son and is celebrating the fact that new life is going on. It's not just that he came home. And every leader's job is to figure out how to weigh everybody's opinion. You listen to everybody, but some people are like E.F. Hutton. That was an old commercial when I was a kid. And you had all these people sitting in a restaurant talking, a high-class restaurant. And then they were talking about money and finances. And then all of a sudden, two people, the camera zooms in on two people, and they're going to talk about somebody's portfolio. And the advisor says, well, the one person says, well, my advisor is E.F. Hutton. And all of a sudden, the whole place goes silent. And the old adage of the commercial was, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. I want to tell you, when you're in a church, when you're in leadership, no matter where you are, you're going to figure out that some people are really wise, and some people are really deep, and some people are really committed, and you're going to figure out some people complain about everything, and you don't listen to the two people the same way. And this older sibling who's upset doesn't have enough sense to get a straight from the mouth answer from somebody who could rightly picture frame what's going on. But he was angry. He was not willing to go out. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and he said to his father, look, for many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. What's the problem here? Isn't every goat on the farm his? Isn't every cattle in the stall his? Isn't every square inch of Judean countryside that he's walking on his? Or does he have the same self-centered problem his brother had? It appears so. But when this son of yours, who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, comes home, you've killed the fatted calf for him. Now watch how the story ends. For all of you parents who want to have a smooth sailing relationship, watch how the story ends. The story starts in conflict between the younger son and the father who won't change. And the story ends in conflict with the father who's not going to change just because the loyal son doesn't like what's going on. But he said to him, son, and I want you to see, his shoulders are squared, his eyes are intent on his older son, and he's about to get a rebuke. Son, you've always been with me, and what is mine is yours. But I'm not backing up an inch. Of course, that's not there. I've added that. We had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead, and he's begun, the New American Standard Bible says, to live. And he was lost, and he's been found. James White wrote a book called Parenting Isn't for Cowards. I'm glad I had a woman in my life by the name of Jetty who never read the book, but she did get the memo. How'd she get the memo? She got it from all the generations that came before her who had more wealth than Dr. Spock in her generation, who wrote new rules for how to raise kids, and it was based on self-esteemism. Now, mind you, I'd like to compliment you for everything I can. But when you do what's wrong, and I'm your parent, you need something other than a compliment. And you might need to, I mean, my mother had it all. I mean, I got whipped with a belt. I got whipped with a yardstick. But the worst thing I got whipped with was a Hot Wheels track. All right? You know those orange pieces? They kind of whistle through the wind as they're coming in for the target. I stood in the corner. I had my mouth washed out with soap. I was grounded to my room. And you know what? I never once doubted my mother's love. The Bible says the good parents stand in the way of bad choices. This dad stood in the way until it was absolutely clear nothing else would work. And then he got out of the way because life was going to have to teach what his son wouldn't learn from him. You know something? There's a few things kids cannot bear up under. They can't bear up under physical abuse and emotional abuse, not very well. I mean, you can come out of it and be all right. But I'll tell you what. Your parents did not get an owner manual for how to raise you. And I want you to think about something. Every parent, especially with the firstborn, that's the practice child, all right? Every parent is a novice. And by the time they're experienced, they're done. Why does God do it that way? Come on. You need to do some serious thinking. Why does God do it that way? Because what they learned from their parents was enough of a starting point. And what they could learn from the principles of parenting in the Bible, and what they needed to learn in prayer for the specific application for their children, was enough. Look, either God is really mean and unfair, or God has set it up to where it could and should work. But when a generation comes along that says, all the old people are old fogies and they don't know anything, that's where we're at. We've sown the wind in this country and we're about to reap the whirlwind. I was just reading an article yesterday about the coming... I mean, it was a pretty complex article on how we've borrowed all our trillions of dollars. The short version is this. We're borrowing internally on very short-term interest. In other words, we're borrowing trillions of dollars on what people call an adjustable rate mortgage. And it's working now to save the country tons of money. But if we have serious inflation and you've got an adjustable rate mortgage, I'm using that as a metaphor, all of a sudden your national debt could bankrupt you just in interest. Listen, we're living on borrowed time. And when this pandemic is enough in our rearview mirror, and even while it's upon us, we've got a work to do. And we can't be locked in all the world's problems where we need somebody to always pat us on the back and tell us we're wonderful even when we're not. We need real parents. We need parents that know how to love and realize it's not a friendship journey until you make it to adulthood. My kids once told me I needed to get a better car. I was driving a 1976 Honda Accord. I bought it in South Carolina. I bought it on eBay. An ice storm came through South Carolina, broke a telephone pole, fell over on the roof of the car. It was caved in, but I had enough money to buy it. So my father and I drove down to South Carolina, and with the back window broken out and the roof caved in, I drove that car all the way back to Cicero, Indiana. When we got there, I took two cement blocks and I ran a couple big 2x12s through the car, and then I put a floor jack in the middle of the car and took a piece of wood and I jacked the roof back up enough to get the back window glass to actually sit in there. It only had like 70,000 miles on it, so I knew it was going to last a long time. And after I'd driven it years and years and years on the way to school, my kid said to me, Dad, you need to get a new car. And I said, this car fits my value system. And my value system was putting four kids through Christian education and being generous with the church. Once when I was driving that car, my kids were all upset with me, and I said to them, look, it's not my job for you to like me. It's my job to get you to a successful adulthood. And I'll tell you, my oldest son was a real pill. It took about 10 years into his adulthood when he said, Dad, I'm going to do it just like you did it. But parents, you got to wait for that. Young people, you better be humble enough to thank your parents and understand they've already gone over the road. And right now, your parents are being stood in for by the people in this room. There's only one commandment that promises you long life. And that's the commandment to honor your father and your mother. And I'm asking you today to make a new commitment to do it. And I'm telling you that even when they don't look like they're loving you, they're probably doing a lot better job of loving you than you can understand for the phase of life you're in. All right, I'm done. Let's pray. Lord, probably most of the young people listening to me here today will be parents someday. What a journey. It's like the ultimate education. We parents learn things about ourselves we didn't know. We learn things about shaping lives we didn't know. We develop a new appreciation for our own parents. Our whole lives are built and bent around these little people that we brought into the world. It's like our heart is walking around outside. I'm praying for the students today. Some of the things their parents have done, they don't want to repeat, and they shouldn't. But some of them may have looked on their parents with scorn and pride. Help them all to see that their parents have probably done the very best job they can in spite. And probably all their parents have a story, a reason, for when they've stumbled and messed up. And someday, Lord, all of these young people will have kids themselves who will be able to see how their parents messed up, which will be the very people listening to me right now. So make us humble. And save us from the mistake of Rehoboam. And save us from the mistake of this unnamed kid who was actually a big boy who thought he was a man. Found out he wasn't. He went from thinking his dad was his problem to knowing he was his own problem and his dad was the solution. What a change. We praise your name that you've done it over and over again, Lord. Do it for anybody here this morning listening to me or watching online that needs that miracle. Help him to come or her to come to herself. And may the world get better and more hopeful and brighter because we're walking in the beauty of holiness, honoring the people that hold authority, and being humble enough to know we don't see everything the way we'll see it as we grow. Thank you for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.